Hi. How's everyone doing? Aren't you glad you didn't spend the night in Runaway Bay last night? I was supposed to go be with my best friend who lives there, and I'm glad I didn't. My mom lives in Springtown. They were also pretty devastated, and I'm going to try to check on them after church today. But I'm super glad to be with you. I was here 2 years ago, and just long enough for you to forget and to invite me back. So this has worked out really well. For those who don't know me, I am a licensed archaeologist working in Israel in charge of the Shiloh excavations. I'm leaving in about 2.5 weeks for our summer dig in Israel with a couple hundred people working with me there. And yes, I am aware that there are situations going on, but my philosophy has always been if I'm going to wait until there's peace in the Middle East to work, I'm not going to get a whole lot of work done. So we work, and when, you know, whatever's going on, that's what we deal with, and we trust God for the rest. I'm a blessed man. I've been married for 43 years. I have 4 grown children, 7 grandchildren, 2 doctoral degrees, the second one in ancient Near Eastern archaeology, and I'm living the dream. I mean, I get to, but my 2 passions are Bible and archaeology, and so I get to bring those 2 things together and then bring them out to the faith community, and I've noticed that there's just an incredible hunger among Christians to understand that relationship between Bible and archaeology. I think 2026, we're going to see more people come to faith in Christ than any other year in the history of the world. We have Chosen Season 6, all about the crucifixion. We have the sequel to Mel Gibson's movie finally coming out in 2026. And in the highest cinematographic quality that we've ever had, the world is going to see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my peer-reviewed research, which started 3 years ago and culminated with the publication 3 months ago in a very prestigious peer-reviewed journal on crucifixion, has reset the stage because much of what we thought we knew about crucifixion was wrong. And you know, guys, this is the core of our faith, right? That Jesus died for our faith and how that happened, and to be able to clearly portray Christ as crucified, like Galatians 3:1 says. So that's my goal, is in the next 30 minutes, I want to clearly portray Jesus Christ as crucified and hopefully empower you to have conversations throughout the rest of 2026 as people watch Chosen Season 6, as they watch Mel Gibson's sequel, to use that as a pivot point to be able to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. What I did is I started out with all of the archaeological and anthropological evidence that we had. So crucifixion takes place for about 600 years from, say, about 4th century BC on until the 4th century AD. So maybe 700 years, somewhere in that neighborhood. And I looked at the examples that we have of victims with nails still in them. I personally examined them. I interviewed the anthropologists that did the work. I interviewed the archaeologists who excavated the tombs. I wanted to see for myself what it was like, where the nails were in the hands, where they were in the feet, and to try to piece together what the historical Jesus would have encountered. And we've had a ton of evidence that has come to light. I'm going to share some of that with you today. Then I looked at the literary references only from the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, when people had actually seen people crucified. And then I took the artistic evidence only from the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, when people had seen people crucified. Byzantine artists, medieval artists may have been very sincere, but they'd never seen anyone crucified, so they were just guessing, and it turns out that they always got it wrong when they guessed. It's never right. And so what I want to do today is to set the record straight. And so let's begin with the history of crucifixion. In the 6th century BC, the Persians took, and you can sort of picture this, like the world's largest toothpick, if you will, run through a man's abdomen or his pelvic area, and then hoist it up. Just this last week, I read the book of Esther, and I was reminded how Haman and his cohort, in the end, they're lifted up, they're impaled and then lifted up. This is the forerunner of crucifixion. By the time of Alexander the Great, a cross beam is attached. So that vertical beam we call the staticulum or the stipes, it's always in the ground. So at a crucifixion, a victim never carries the vertical beam. It's the horizontal beam that he would carry. That vertical beam is in the ground. It's about 9 feet with about 2 feet of it in the ground. The vertical beam is called the patibulum. It weighs about 125 pounds. So if you can picture Jesus, after all that he had endured, carrying this 125 pound beam for about a quarter of a mile, this is why he falls under the weight of it. Alexander the Great spreads the practice of crucifixion around the Mediterranean world. Ultimately, the Phoenicians and the Romans pick up the practice, and this is how it finds its way into the biblical text. Now, Roman crucifixion, and I would point out the symbol in the next slide, please, that I'm using of the T and the R, the tau and the rho in Greek superimposed. So when I come to the word cross or crucifixion, you're going to see that symbol. Staros is the Greek word for cross, and so this is called a starogram. The reason I'm using this is in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, and I mean second century, very, very early manuscripts that we have, that's what they used. When they would come to the word cross or crucifixion, instead of writing it out, they would put this symbol. So in that very symbol, I think we see the earliest representation of the crucifixion of Jesus himself. Now, our Jehovah's Witnesses friends who would tell us that Jesus wasn't crucified on a cross, it was on a pole or a stake. The cross doesn't come about until the times of Constantine. May I tell you, after 3 years of research, nothing could be further from the truth. There is not even one example of that. And I have probably 1,000 examples of crosses from those first 3 centuries. So crucifixion was a prevalent method of capital punishment during the Julio-Claudian and Flavian dynasties, 1st century BC and 1st century AD. And the historians Josephus and Seneca tell us that the Romans experimented with different types of crucifixion. I mean, they were barbarians and they were bored, so they would crucify people in all kinds of ways. But out of that, there were best practices, if you will, that emerged. They reserved crucifixion for the most abhorrent of individuals. You'll probably find yourself on this list. Slaves, criminals, dishonored soldiers, non-citizens, and here you are, Christians. Now I know what you're thinking. What did I do? Well, the Romans had 3 problems with early Christians. Number one, they were atheists. Atheos. They did not believe in the pantheon of Greco-Roman gods. They believed in one God, Yahweh, who had manifested himself to us through his son Yeshua, and that was the only God, and they would not add Jesus to the pantheon, and for this, they were guilty of this first charge of being atheists. They were against the gods. But on the second and third charges, they were innocent. The Romans accused them of cannibalism. That's a bizarre accusation, but put yourself in the position of a Roman. They're infiltrating these Christian gatherings, and they come in and they hear them talking about, we're going to now take the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. They went out and they said, these guys are cannibals. We were innocent of that charge. And then thirdly, they said we were incestuous. These guys, their wives are also their sisters, because this is like their sister, but it's their wife, and they just didn't, you know, this New Testament language of we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but you can also be married to your brother or sister. They just concluded that we were incestuous. In the end, it was a pretext for the great persecutions in 10 waves that came upon Christians. Now, I love Chris Tomlin, the songwriter. He's from North Houston. And last year, he had a best-selling song called The Earliest Christian Hymn. And I just wish that Chris had checked with me before he had written this, because The Earliest Christian Hymn is not from Oxyrhynchus, which the one he published was, but it actually comes to us from the New Testament. You go to the next slide, please. And we see this in Philippians chapter 2, and it begins in verse 5, and it goes like this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the earliest Christian hymn that we have. It's called Servile Supplicium, to die a slave's death. And the Roman mind could not conceive this. Why would a deity allow himself to suffer a slave's death? But for those of us who have been redeemed, we certainly understand this. The Romans struggled with it. Now, in the next two slides, as we say in Texas, I want you to sit forward in the saddle, okay? Because this is the real core of my research. First of all, the chronological distribution of crucifixion with nails. In March 2025, a once great Christian magazine, now gone woke, called Christianity Today, founded by Billy Graham, ran an article by an acquaintance of mine, unfortunately wrote it, informing us that there was no proof that Jesus was nailed with nails to a cross. And I remembered what Jesus said in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees four times. Have you not read? I mean, how much, unless the New Testament is not enough for you, Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him will see him. How much clearer could it be? Now, it is true that not everyone who was crucified was nailed. Some were tied to crosses, others were nailed, others were nailed and tied to crosses. What I did is I took the examples where we know they were nailed. We have the literary description and we have the anthropological evidence of that, and I put them into these charts. So look at the chronological distribution and what happens in the first century AD. The number of crucifixion victims with nails soars in the first century AD. Now, isn't that interesting? And in the next slide, and in your mind, you can kind of juxtapose the chronological and the geographical. Look at the geographical distribution. We have 30 Roman provinces in the first century, 20 under the emperor's control, 10 under the Senate's control. So you would think of the known examples of crucifixion with nails, that they would be more or less evenly distributed among the 30 provinces. But that's not the case. One out of every three men crucified in the first century are crucified in one province, and that's Roman Judea. Now, isn't that interesting? Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent his son into the world, into a time and into a place where he was certain to be crucified with nails. Now, what was the motivation? Well, according to Quintilian, criminals are crucified at the busiest roads to maximize visibility and instill fear in the most number of people. For you guys here in Waxahachie, you just go right out to the interstate. I mean, that's where the Romans would crucify. They would want everyone to see this and to get the message, if you get sideways with Rome, this could happen to you. Now, this comports very well with John 19:20, which says that there were passers-by looking at Jesus and the others hanging on these crosses. By the way, the Romans recycled crosses and recycled nails. So the cross that Jesus was crucified on, others were crucified before him on that and others after him. Those nails are constantly recycled unless there's a reason why they can't be, and I'll show you some examples of that. Now, there were mass crucifixions. 6,000 gladiators and slaves following the Spartacus revolt in 73 to 71 BC. 6,000. That's an enormous number of people in one day. 800 captives executed by the Hasmonean king, Alexander Janaeus. And this is while he is publicly partying. This is this righteous Jewish king, publicly partying with his concubine. He brings all the Pharisees, he rounds them up, because they actually believed the book. The Sadducees didn't believe anything. He rounds up the Pharisees and crucifies them, 800 of them, as the highlight of his party. Jews crucifying Jews. 2,000 Jews crucified by the Roman general Quintilius Varus in 4 BC. This is just before the time of Jesus. And 500 daily during the great Jewish revolt. The Temple Mount was the last bastion of resistance against the Romans taking over. They were starving to death. They were cut off up there. And when they would try to escape and the Romans would capture them, 500 a day, if you can picture this, they would crucify them. And according to Josephus, then they would take their corpse, put it on a catapult, and catapult the corpse up on top of the Temple Mount, 500 a day. Can you imagine the stench and the disease and the horror of living in those conditions? Now, the act itself is horrific. It is sometimes preceded by a scourging. Most crucifixion victims were not scourged. Jesus is in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:5, and Pilate is hoping that the Jews, that this will suffice and he won't be crucified, but it does not. When a man is scourged, it's quite horrific. There was a four-man team called a quaternion, and you see this in Acts chapter 12 when Peter is imprisoned. There are four men who guard him on four-hour shifts, a quaternion. You see it at the foot of the cross also in John 19. There are four soldiers present, and they're going to take Jesus' garment and tear it into four pieces so that each of them gets a piece. But they change their mind, and instead they decide to gamble for the garment. But there you see the quaternion. Now, the leader of the quaternion is the exactor mortis, or the death master. He is the one who's responsible that the most amount of suffering is inflicted upon this victim to send a public message. For those who are scourged, each has a flagrum, a Roman whip with multiple strands and lead weights on it. Now, you may have heard that there was glass and bone embedded. There's actually no evidence of that, but there were lead weights embedded within it. And so imagine four 20-year-old young men, each with a flagrum, having at this person. It's front and back. I think maybe we've pictured it that they were just whipping on the back. No, it's front and back, inside it's all over, and this is in the nude. And so, yes, the genitalia is destroyed in the process, and this is horrific for us to think about, but I think we have to talk about this. Living in a culture that is obsessed with sexuality, with the pornographic addictions that are so prevalent, and sexual crimes and sins and bondages that people face, I think we have to understand the power of the cross. Part of that was to break those bondages and to forgive those sins. Seneca notes, I can see crosses over there, all different. Different makers have different designs. Some hang the victim's head down. Others drive a spike through his pelvis, and yes, that means what you think it means. Others stretch out a victim's arms on a forked transverse beam. Now, there were many types of crosses. You can see four of the most common ones. In Roman Judea, it would have been the Latin cross and the T-shaped cross that were most common. Now, in the next slide, you can see several interesting things. Most of this is correct. The cross is correct. It's about 9 feet tall with 2 feet in the ground. If you've pictured this the way that it has been painted, and images can be so powerful once we get them into our mind, we think that like Jesus was up here and the people were way down here. No, he's basically at eye level. It's a 9 foot cross, two feet in the ground. So it's only 7 foot above ground. And so his feet are only about this far off the ground. So he's eye level with his mother and the others who are there at the foot of the cross. When he says to the Roman soldier, Father, forgive them, I mean, he's essentially looking them in the eye. The titulus crucis, the sign is correct. The patibulum, the cross beam, is correct. The thing that is not correct is Jesus should be totally nude and unrecognizable at this point with over 700 wounds on his body. At this point, according to the Gospels, he has been multiple times hit with fists in the face. You ever been hit with a fist in the face? Multiple times. He has been slapped multiple times, spat on, his beard partially plucked out. He's been hit over the head with rods multiple times. He's been scourged, as I described it. He is in shock. He's concussed. He is dehydrated. And the crucifixion hasn't even started. What they're going to do is to lie the patibulum down, bring the condemned man, stretch out his arms, and then nail him through the radius and the ulna right here. And once he's nailed on both sides, two men on either side will then pick up the patibulum and connect it to the stipes, and that's how it works. Hundreds of thousands of crucifixion victims. The fact that some of us here today are wearing crosses around our necks or on our ears or tattooed to our arms or whatever, which, by the way, is perfectly fine. But in the first century, I think that would have been more than they could take. I mean, they saw people crucified and people they knew were crucified. And this was horrific. It would be as if we had electric chairs around our necks or something like this. It's just we're a little bit removed from it to be desensitized. Sometimes they think we get just enough gospel to inoculate us against its power. Death by crucifixion was intended to go on for days. The Romans want those guys hanging on that cross as long as they can. The problem with Jesus's crucifixion is it's on a Friday. And so Shabbat is going to start, the Sabbath is going to start at sundown on Friday. And this is not just any Shabbat, it's Passover. So it's the highest holy day of the year. He's crucified at 9 in the morning, the time of the morning sacrifice. He hangs on the cross for 6 hours until 3 in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice. And then they've got to get him off these crosses in a hurry, get permission from Pilate, remove the bodies, and do whatever initial cleaning is done, and get them buried, go through purification rites, and get home all by about 5:30. This is why you have the breaking of the legs of the men on either side of Jesus, what's called crucifragium. Normally they wouldn't do that. They let them hang on the cross for days if they can, till the birds are pecking out their eyes while they're still alive and all this wonderful stuff. Instead, they break the legs, and when they go to Jesus, of course, they are able to see that he is already dead. Now, it's always asphyxiation that leads to death. There's many pathologies that lead to that, but ultimately, it's gagging or asphyxiation. Now, there are examples of 6 nailed victims that I want to briefly share with you. Anthropological examples. The first is Antigonus II Mattathias. He's the final Jewish king. And when the Romans are taking over, Mark Antony, who's big buddies with Herod the Great, they put out a kind of a fatwa on him. And they're out to get him. And they give the order to behead him and crucify him. And so let's begin with his evidence on the next slide. You're looking here at the famous Abba tomb in East Jerusalem in the Givat HaMiftah neighborhood. Last summer, I knocked on these dear people's door. The De La Rosa family lives there. And I knew they were Sephardic Jews and that they spoke Spanish. And so since I'm fluent in Spanish, I spoke to them in Spanish and said, "Hi, you don't know me. My name is Scott. Could I please come into your backyard?" Because they have this incredible tomb in their backyard that was discovered when their home was built in 1972. And you're seeing it here, along with the famous Abba inscription. Now, in the next slide, you can see the anthropological remains. Those nails that you're looking at, that is human bone still adhering to them. And we have the inscription to prove that it is, in fact, Antigonus II Mattathias. The mandible, the jawbone, and the vertical, the vertebra, also have cut marks on them, evidence that he was indeed beheaded. And by the way, they didn't get the head off on the first try. It took 3 attempts. He is beheaded, he is crucified, and there is the evidence of it. And you can see where the proper nail placement would be in the hand, either between the radius and the ulna, or what is called destit spot. Never here. And isn't it interesting? Always, Christian art always portrays it here. Well, these guys had never seen anyone crucified. They're just guessing. And I think I might have a little more sympathy for my Catholic friends who believe in like stigmata or something. Like if the stigmata was here, I might be a little more sympathetic, but they've always got it in the wrong place. The next slide, you see the famous Jehohanan. His heel bone is in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem today. His name is on his ossuary. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And through his calcaneus, his heel bone, from the outside in, the nail is bent like it hit a knot and they weren't able to remove it, so they just left it. And so here we actually have the nail still in place. And what they did is the beam is between the feet and the nails go from the outside in. 1, 2, 3, 4 at least, and probably other nails as well. What's most interesting to me about Jehohanan is he's crucified under Pontius Pilate. So if you're looking for a corollary to the crucifixion of Jesus, this is a really good one. And in the next slide, you can see his feet with the washers that were found there, the olive wood washers, to help pin the feet against the cross. In the next slide, you can see the anthropological report. His radius and ulna have the marks on the inside of the bone where the nails chewed away at the bone. So now we can, for the first time, begin to see under Pontius Pilate how they were crucifying from the outside in and through the radius and the ulna. On the right side of the screen, you see Jehohanan's tibia. So you have the tibia and the fibula. And can you just imagine the force required to snap a man's shin bones? Like, that would take your entire energy, like a baseball bat, with all the strength you had to break these leg bones. And Jehohanans are snapped. And they don't normally do this. They want to keep them on the cross as long as possible. It's only in a rare situation for example, like a Friday on a Passover or something like that, that they would do this. I'm hinting at you that you may be looking at one of the thieves on the cross here who experienced crucifragium. Now, the next example comes to us from the other side of the Mediterranean, 2007 in Gavello, Italy. This victim was found, and the nail was where? Right through the calcaneus, the exact same spot as Jehohanan. 10 years later in 2017 in Finstanton, England, another crucifixion victim, and the nail is in the exact same spot. So at this point, we archaeologists are pretty excited. Like, we know, okay, this is definitely where they're nailing these people during this period. So likely, this is where Jesus was nailed as well. And when you think about it, it has to be the heel, guys. If you know the Genesis 3:15 prophecy, the proto-evangelium, "Behold, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel." It's the strike of the heel that is part of the redemptive prophecy of the proto-evangelium. Now, in this next slide, I have an experiment for you guys. You're going to help me here, please. Everyone who is capable of putting your foot in your lap like this, if you're not, judgment-free zone, don't worry about it. But if you are, would you please get your foot into your lap? And I want you to find that spot, push around, and when you find that spot, say, "Ouch." Okay, you found it. That's the spot where all these victims are nailed through. You've heard of carpal tunnel syndrome in the hand. The feet have what's called tarsal tunnel. It is the nerve center of the foot. It is that spot, that very spot where the Romans have discovered in their best practices brings the most pain, and that's where they are crucifying. It penetrates the bone, but it doesn't break the bone. In the next slide, you see the famous Caiaphas ossuary. That's right, Joseph Caiaphas, who condemned Jesus to death, has crucifixion nails outside of his ossuary and inside his ossuary. And I confirmed this with the archaeologist who excavated the tomb, with human bones still adhered to them. They had a weird superstition. You think like, well, these Jews were pious and they weren't superstitious. Oh, no. They believed that crucifixion nails had apotropaic or magical power to ward off evil spirits. And we have over 120 examples of people buried with crucifixion nails, if you can imagine that. Now, Jesus of Nazareth existed, that's very clear. Josephus, Marabar Serapion, Tacitus, Lucian, all write about him. No serious historian would claim that there was no historical Jesus. He's mentioned in the New Testament, his crucifixion is mentioned in the New Testament 66 times. Very clear that it is the core message of the New Testament. And let's return to this topic of nudity for just a moment. The Gospels do not mention Jesus wearing clothing on the cross. In fact, we're certain that he was not. In fact, Seneca tells us that many victims were nailed through the genital region while on the cross as well. Second century AD, Bishop Melito of Sardis writes, "Oh, unprecedented murder, unprecedented crime. The sovereign Lord has been made unrecognizable by his naked body." There was no loincloth. This is clear in the Christian and the non-Christian sources. And I understand why Christian artists clean this up for us. I do. And even Mel Gibson, as far as he went, did not show us everything. But if we're not going to hear the truth in church, where are we ever going to hear it? John 19, 23 and 24 make it clear that Jesus was naked. They took, the Greek word is his chitona. The chitona is the innermost garment. Well, if you take the innermost garment, then obviously there's nothing underneath it. And underwear is a modern invention, in case you ever wondered. There weren't any in biblical times. He's clearly naked. This next slide you will never see in church again, I promise you. But I'm often asked by my students, what did the Romans use for toilet paper? Well, they used sponges. Toilet paper is a modern invention. They used sponges. Every household had sponges. When you traveled, you always carried your sponges with you in your purse or in your bag or wherever, and they would be washed out and reused. If you were in a public toilet like this, you can see that there's running water here. And notice that the sponges are on sticks, a sponge on a stick. Now, if you're a Bible student, this should start resonating in you, because when Jesus is hanging on the cross, what do? They take a sponge on a stick and fill it with wine and stick it in his face. In other words, if you're that thirsty, suck this out of this toilet paper. The shame of the cross, we think of Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the archegos, and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. None of his bones are broken. He fulfills every typology that the Messiah had to fulfill. Now, let me quickly show you some artistic examples, beginning with the Perrier Gem. This is in the British Museum, and it's the oldest example we have besides the Starogram. It's a bloodstone intaglio. And here you have a first century crucifixion victim. He is on a T-shaped cross. And I don't care how many Jehovah's Witnesses told you it was a pole. This is a first century artistic example of a crucifixion victim. It's a T-shaped cross. His feet are straddling the cross, consistent with the examples that I've shown you. The next one is the famous Alexamenos graffiti. And this is from the Palatine Hill in Rome. This is anti-Christian bigoted graffiti at its finest. This is trying to humiliate Alexamenos. Jesus is a donkey, nailed to a cross, and here's poor, dumb Alexamenos worshiping this donkey on a cross. They're poking fun at their friend Alex, who's become a Christian. Alexamenos, it says, worships his God. Notice the feet are straddling the cross and that it's T-shaped. The next one comes from Puteoli, a place where Paul went, and I was also there a few months ago. This is from a tavern from the first century on a wall. Notice that his heels are nailed from the outside in and his back is flayed. This may actually depict Jesus of Nazareth. And finally, we come to the Shroud of Turin image. For most of my career, I did not believe in the authenticity of the Shroud of Turin. I changed my mind a few years ago when I studied it for myself. If you want to search my name online, you'll see videos that have gone viral the last few weeks, one with about 1.4 million views so far of me talking about the Shroud of Turin and some of the reasons why. You can check that out. But if we are correct, and this is indeed the burial cloth, the world's oldest selfie, if you will, okay? Then you're looking at the wounds that Jesus endured, over 700 from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. That's a lot to lay on you, and it's not easy for me to talk about either. And I'll end with this. As an archaeologist, I can prove to you that Jesus existed. I could prove to you when he died, where he died, and how he died. What I cannot prove to you is that he died in your place. You see, that's a work of the Spirit. And if you're here today, and maybe you've given mental assent to the historical Jesus, but you have not personally accepted his sacrifice on your behalf, then you're not yet a Christian. You're close, but you're not yet a Christian. It's when he personally, that vicarious atonement takes place, that you go from death unto life. And many of you have experienced that. Maybe some of you haven't. And so I'd like to pray for you. And then the team is going to be here, folks in the front who would love to pray with you. And we'll bring the service to a close. Can we pray? Holy Spirit, would you do what only you can do now and convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment? Would you draw us to Calvary? Thank you for your great sacrifice on our behalf. And I pray for those who are here, who are struggling, those who are watching online, who need to make a faith commitment, that you would draw them to a moment of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.